So if you pay attention to sports news at all, you know that the most recent 2020, go figure, Olympics just wrapped up, and that there were some, I guess, maybe big stories, if you care about team sports in the Olympics at all. You know, there was a story of our men's national basketball team. Well, they had kind of a rocky start. I followed this because, of course, the coach of the San Antonio Spurs, my beloved home, not hometown, but it's my beloved city in Texas, was coaching the national team, so I was kind of paying attention to it. And they had really a pretty rough start, losing some exhibition games, losing a game in group play. And there's a lot of questions. You know, is Greg Popovich their coach? Is he really up to the task? What's going to happen? So there's some questions on how they started. Well, there was also the story of the American women's soccer team, who also had a rocky start and lost some games early. Well, as we watched them play, as we watched things play out, there was one team that all the questions went away for, and one team that the questions got even more for. And if you know the history, if you've been paying attention to the news, you probably know. The men's basketball team went on to win out, to win the gold medal, to command a commanding presence, and show, yes, Americans can still play basketball. And they got the gold medal and went home, and the questions just went away. The women's soccer team went on to lose and to have to play for the bronze medal. And the questions, the commentary gets more and more and more. What's going on with this team? What's their problems? Why can't they win the gold as they seem to always win the gold? Well, I bring this up to say there are times when the answer to objection, the intent, the answer to problems, opposition, is actually to get the job done. The men's basketball team got the job done, and the opposition and the questions went away. The women's team, as it were, the soccer team, did not get the job done, so to speak. They did not perform to expectation, and the questions increased. We see this happen in our world all the time. But sometimes, this is exactly how God likes to work. Sometimes, the way He likes to work is to answer the opposition and objections of the enemy by getting the job done through His people. You might think of maybe the classic example of this would be Job, the servant of the Lord. Job, whom Satan came up and accused. Oh, he just serves you because you bless him. Well, how did God choose to answer that objection? Did He answer that objection, that opposition, by just speaking and telling Satan to be silent? No, He said, well, let's see. And He allowed Job to suffer, but He sustained and He watched over Job. We see it in his limitations. We also see it in Job's perseverance, that God answers Satan's objection exactly through Job's perseverance. Through Job, as it were, getting the job done. Well, what we're going to see here in Nehemiah is, you'll notice we opened with opposition. We close with opposition. That's important to this context. Nehemiah is showing us that one of the answers that God's people give there in Jerusalem as Sanballat and his company oppose them is to get started and to do the work that God has called them to do. And what he is showing us today is that an important response to the opposition of the world is to get busy with the work God has set before us, trusting God to bless the labor. And there's an important response to the opposition of the world is to get busy with the work God has set before us, trusting God to bless the labor. And as I just noted, we should start by seeing that we open in a context of opposition. This account where we see the work going forward is nested between two very sharp interactions between Sanballat, some of his friends, and the Jews. And at both occasions, they deride, they chastise, they demean the people and their work. You know, we open with them saying, what is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? You're not going to be able to do this. And even if you did, it's just rebellion against the king. And then we close with them coming back. What are you feeble Jews doing? Will you restore this all on your own? Ha! Even if you finish it, a fox could knock it down. On both sides, we see attacks in words, in derision, from the enemies of God's people. And we didn't read Nehemiah's answer at the end, but in both cases we also see a verbal response from Nehemiah, whether in prayer in the beginning, or whether in response in the beginning or prayer at the ending, where he says, no, but we don't count, we're not going to listen to your despising us. But within this context, it does raise two questions with regard to God's people and the work on these walls. First, can God's people actually finish the wall? Can they rebuild the wall and get this derision off their backs? This is sort of the whole tension of Nehemiah, right? They're in Jerusalem. They're under the reproach of their enemies because their city is still torn down. Their walls are a mess. It'd be like if you drive into Sparta from the countryside and the first thing you see is a whole bunch of mess and rubble everywhere. What would you think of Sparta? Not much of a town. That's what you see in Jerusalem. You drive in and you see rubble and torn down walls and burnt gates. Not much of a town. So can they cast off this reproach? And I think second is kind of this question. You know, there's this accusation against Nehemiah and the people. Oh, you're in rebellion against the king. Is the king going to step in and get involved as he did in the days of Ezra and shut this whole project down? Is he going to decide it's rebellion and stop their work? And as we've seen, as we saw there at the end of chapter 2, Nehemiah gives an immediate verbal response. The God of heaven will make us prosper. We as servants will arise and build. We're going to get this done because God's going to bless us. And you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. You need to step to the side. This isn't your business. Go away. But as we see this challenge, the question then becomes the spiritual question, or the other part of the question comes, how is God now going to respond? Nehemiah has responded by saying, God's going to make this happen. How is God going to vindicate his people? And you've got to feel that tension as you then enter into chapter 3. Because that helps us understand why chapter 3 is here. Why is this long record here? Yeah, let's take a look at this document. What is this? This is, you know, this looks like a record. It looks like a listing, a record. Honestly, it reads to me like the exact kind of thing that a Persian bureaucracy would want to hear from the representative on the ground in Jerusalem. In some ways, Nehemiah is giving us a report. Here's the progress on the walls. Here's everyone who's done it. This is like the building permit or the building completion report I forget which century we're in, but of the Old Testament, where they're working to complete this work. Here's what we did. They're like a construction permit, I suppose. But why would Nehemiah insert what is essentially kind of a bureaucratic record into the midst of this text? What is he doing? What is going on by giving this form of a record here? It's kind of funny because this is a record you would write at the end of the work. This is recording and saying, here's all that got done. Here's the entire work accomplished. One of the ways you recognize that is on several occasions, he mentions there's people who did not one, but two sections of walls, implying they worked on one section of wall, but all that work done caught up to the person who was next to them. There was still work to be done, so they moved them over to another piece of wall. Some time has gone on, and quite a bit of work has been done. This is also exactly just the kind of report, because it gets all the way around the circle. It says, look, the work is done. We've accomplished it. This is a document written at the end of the work, inserted into the middle of the work. So why, then, does Nehemiah put it here? I think Nehemiah puts it here because this document gives us a feel, helps capture for us what Jerusalem would have felt like on that day they began. This document captures the frenzy that would have begun there in August, and I got to say right here, 445 BC, when they got going and they began working. All over Jerusalem, around the entire ring of the wall, these work crews wake up, they get out to the wall, and they start building. They start doing the work. In some ways, this big document then stands as the answer to Solomon's Sanballat's accusation. Sanballat says, what are you doing? There's no way you can do this. And we wake up in the morning, and you know, if you were in Jerusalem, everywhere you went, because the wall, Jerusalem, the section they're walling is long, a long north-south running oval. And so everywhere you went, you could see activity going on. You could hear people doing construction. It was all of a sudden a bustling and hustling place. Things were happening. What is God's response to this document? This document tells us that God's response to the accusation of Sanballat was to so bless his people that the very thing that Sanballat feared, the very thing he didn't want to have happen, the very thing he said the Jews could not do, God so works so that they begin, and they begin hard, and they work, and they do well. The answer to Sanballat is they go and they do the work that God has called them to do. Now, I think it's helpful then to consider a few observations from this text, things that Nehemiah is showing us by, as he shows us all the people and how the work goes forward. You know, one, that's a long reading. There's a bunch of verses here. Because there were a lot of people working on this wall. It was a big, big project. This is, you know, this is the project of a generation for these Jews. The temple had been completed in a previous generation. This is the biggest thing that has happened in Jerusalem for this generation of God's people. It's also a large amount of distributed and simultaneous work. They're not just working like on one part of the wall and kind of working their way around, but they sent people out to all different parts of the wall, and they're all working together at the same time, all over, you know, a mile and a half to 2 miles worth of wall. We'll notice the diversity of the workers. We mentioned things like there are workers from Jericho and Tekoa and Kila and other places that are not Jerusalem. People have come in to support this work, to come do the hard labor. We notice that there's different families that are involved. So these are family units that show up, and they take a section of the wall, they work on it. We notice a wide mixture of vocations. There are people out there who are probably landowners and farmers. Those are the ones whose vocations aren't mentioned, because most people back then were landowners and farmers. But then we see other vocations. We see priests. We see Levites. We see goldsmiths. We see perfumers. We see merchants. We see a wide variety of vocations, of jobs going to work this. We even see governmental officials doing this. As you see that, the first thing Nehemiah is showing us is there is great unity among the people in this work. He's saying, look at where all these people come from. Look at all the different things they do. We have great people. We have government officials. We've got people who, probably if you read their name and you were living back then, you go, oh, that's just the Smiths. They just live next door. Ain't nobody. We have the whole range of importance and of honor and of dignity, as it were. You get the whole range of vocations. They are united in the work of God. And it is that unity in part which we will see Sanballat attack in the next chapter, and the chapter after that, and the chapter after that, which in some ways gives a great answer to their objection. It's not just they get the work done, but they're getting the work done united, together, as God's people. It is not Nehemiah coming in using force to make them do the work, but God has stirred in them and encouraged them and strengthened them. And last week we were talking about Nehemiah encouraging them. God's good hand is with you. They rise up and they go and they do and they work together. And when God's people work together to do the work that God has given us, that can be a profound answer to the world's objections. They don't think we can get along long enough to do what God calls us to do. The second thing that I need to note is who starts this work. We start chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. It is no accident that Nehemiah begins his account with the high priest working up in the temple district. He could have started his account anywhere on the circle of the wall, but he picks there. He brings their participation and makes it clear. Why does he do this? Well, I think first, probably most fundamentally, the most fundamental theological point he's making here is that they are engaged not merely in building a wall, but they are engaged in building the honor and the glory of the Lord among the nations by restoring his temple and his city. This is not merely physical work, it is spiritual warfare. Now, isn't that interesting? What is the spiritual warfare we see going on in the 400s BC on the sake of God's kingdom? We don't highlight the fact that they're offering sacrifices or holding feasts or doing high priest, you know, doing the high priest, normal high priestly functions. Nehemiah highlights that the priests and the Levites get their hands dirty and start picking up stones, walking up, setting them in place, and doing it all over again. Their hands are dirty. And maybe the thing I want you to see the most in this, so when you see the high priest functioning in these ways, taking on his role, God is calling you to look and see Christ. See Christ how? Sometimes we think of priests and the priestly work as removed from the people, of sort of standing up there and being insulated from all that goes on. Yet the picture we see in Eliashib and the picture that we're directed to see in Christ is a priest who gets his hands dirty, who, speaking for God, calls us to do things, but takes the initiative by doing himself. What is it that Christ has called you to do that he has not done himself? As we read in Hebrews, he was tested in every way, yet without sin. Notice also that the high priest consecrates the work. He blesses and sets apart, calls it holy. One of the blessings of serving Christ Jesus is that he, through his sacrifice, through his intercession, through his work on you by the Holy Spirit, serves to consecrate and bless your work in this world, to set it apart and make it holy. As we will confess in Ephesians chapter 2, to do the good works that he has ordained ahead of time for us to do. The work on the walls is holy, not because it happens to be Jerusalem, but because it's consecrated and set apart by God to be special and holy to him. And so it is with us, that our work in this world is consecrated and valuable and important in the kingdom of God, not in our own strength, because God has chosen through Christ to bless and consecrate. And we don't do it alone, but we do it as our Savior King has already gotten his hands dirty to do it. Another thing to note is that this text highlights that everyone is busy at the work. The listing of names and the vast number of people subsumed under these foremen implies that all of Jerusalem was busy about this work. Indeed, there's only one place where we note that somebody wasn't busy about the work. It's with the elders of Tekoa. We note that in verse 5, the nobles of the Tekoites would not stoop to serve their Lord. Sort of implies that if one person is called out as these are the only ones who didn't join in, that everyone else was joining in and pitching and getting the work done. The responsibility here for doing God's kingdom work, for building and recovering the honor of his church among the nations, did not fall to just the priests, or it didn't fall on everybody else and not the priests. It fell on everyone, the rich and the poor, the farmers, the goldsmiths, the rulers, the followers. We even note it falls on the men and the women. Isn't this interesting? Verse 12. Next to him, Shallum, the son of Herosha, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. He and his daughters. It's kind of funny because in that world, such is the nature of the work, you wouldn't expect that his daughters would be going out picking up stones and doing the stone laying work. It's kind of surprising. And I think Nehemiah throws that comment there to just keep emphasizing that everyone is engaged. Everyone brings his family, as many people as he can, to the work to go and get the labor done. There's an expectation that God's people will be engaged in the kingdom work to answer the nations. Two more things to notice. First, the diligence and energy they put into it. We will note that seven groups do a second portion. Wow, isn't it amazing? They were so motivated, so excited, so ready to do this work, that there were seven different work teams that blazed through their first piece of work and said, Nehemiah, sign us up for a second part. Where can we go be useful? Send us around over there. Go send us to help those who are falling behind or who haven't quite gotten it done. As we just noted, it highlights Shallum and his daughters do the work. Shallum says, I need more people on my household. We will put my whole household on the line to go serve. My daughters will come too. We read of Zabai in verse 20, who says he repaired vigorously. He goes and he does the work hard. And so we see that the work on this wall is not grudging. Nehemiah doesn't have to get out there and pull on the halter, as it were, to get him to come along. But a lot of people are passionate to see this done, to move forward and get it knocked out. And the last thing to note is a lot of these note that they did the work opposite their own house. In fact, I think if you have a map in front of you, look at where they were working opposite their house, it was up near the temple, on the highest part of the mount, where the Levites and the priests and the servants of the temple were already living. As we will read later, one of the problems they have in Jerusalem is much of Jerusalem is uninhabited. And so as you get down into the lower portions of the city, that's where you have work crews who are unaffiliated, who don't live in the area, or who are from some other part of the town doing the work. But up where we know the Levites and the priests and the servants were living, it says they repaired each opposite his own house. So where the city was inhabited, the work was assigned to those who lived nearby. And you know, part of this is a call to recognize that very often the work they were called to do was right outside their front door. There's a piece of wall 50 feet that way, outside your front door, that needs to be built. That's your assignment. That's what you should go work on. You know, on the one hand, it's kind of funny. These priests, these families have been living here for a long time, since the days of Ezra, easily. And the wall sat there torn down for all that period of time. They've never gotten busy with rebuilding at least their section of wall up to that point. There's a little bit of a sign of failure in this. But there's also this, by their example, this call to Christians in general, to us as we walk behind them. Very often, the work, and I'll explain this later better in a second, but the work that needs to be done is often right outside our front door, or even inside our front door. I think of what Jesus, as he does the parable of the talents, we read of the rebuke of the wicked servant. You wicked and lazy servant, you know that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to one who has the ten talents. And there's a rebuke in there, and part of it's, you didn't even do the obvious thing. You didn't do the one thing right in front of you. And so looking at some of these observations and the work overall, the question I really want to answer is this. What sort of kingdom work, what sort of living, how do we build walls of Jerusalem? I mean, if you guys all get together and decide we've got to put a stone wall around the Sparta RP, I'm going to tell you you're crazy, because that's not what God is calling us to do today. So what is he calling us to do? What are we supposed to be doing? Why are we here, and what is the work that God calls us to do? I think key here is Peter's counsel, Peter's commands to the church in the book of 1 Peter. And I'll read various selections of this, but starting in chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, that is Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The key point here is that Peter says, you are stones. The Christians, the members of that church there, whoever Peter is addressing, he gives a list there, but he says, you are the living stones. You are being built into the household, the temple. That's what the house of God is, the temple. You are a spiritual house. You are the ones who build and are the kingdom. And then he goes on, he says, and here's how you build it. Here is what you must do. And, you know, none of it's very glorious work. None of it's very easy. None of it's very comfortable, and none of it will get you on the, you know, headline of the paper for doing great and amazing things, typically. Because it's just like building a wall. You know, we imagine, oh wow, it's amazing to see these walls of Jerusalem go up and see this amazing thing happen. They finally have walls. What is building a wall from torn down stones really like? When you get up in the morning, you walk out to to a pile of rubble, a pile of destroyed stones. You dig through everything that's too broken to use. You find stones that are about the right size. You then pick them up and lug them to the top of the wall. You find the spot where it goes and you put it down. These walls were dry stuff. And you go back and you do it again. Over and over and over again. All day long. You go to bed, you wake up the next morning, you do the exact same thing. It's grueling and it's hard and thankless work. There's very little glory in it. Keeping that in mind, then notice what Paul says, or Peter says, is to be our work as we live as Christians, as we live as members of Christ's kingdom. He says things like, picking up there in verse 13 of chapter 2, be subject to the Lord for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it's of the emperor as supreme or to governors as set by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Then he tells servants, be subject to your masters. Then he says, wives, be subject to your husbands. Then he says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way and honor them. He continues there in chapter 3, verse 9, don't repay evil for evil and reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And we come to, and then we push our way down to his very conclusions. He kind of pulls it all together. Starting in chapter verse 7 of chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. And he will continue. But what I would have you to observe is Peter comes out and he says, you are the stones, you are the house. And then very much of the rest of this document is expressing, how then do you as God's house, how do you as Christ's kingdom actually build each other up? How do you actually answer the devil's objections? How do you move forward? What is, as it were, our equivalent in going out and building the Jerusalem wall? And in some ways, this is harder than building the Jerusalem wall, because what he says is, when your children are having a bad day, love them. And do what is right and good for them. When your spouse says things that are not so nice, love. And be respectful, and treat each other well. Build each other up for the sake of the kingdom. When you don't like what the emperor, the president, the governor says, still honor him. Still respect him as your governor. Above all things, keep loving one another earnestly. And what that looks like is routinely putting you ahead of me. When you are hard to work with, when I don't like putting you ahead of me, when I don't want to do it, when it feels like picking up stones and beating some, and climbing up and doing the same thing I've done 100 times before, and continuing to show up and to serve and to love. It is hard. In our calling to answer the objections of the world, they don't think we can love each other. They don't think we can build each other up. They don't think we could possibly be the kingdom of the living God on earth. And Peter says we answer that objection by loving each other, by watching out for each other, and by being united in this project of love and respect and honor for each other together, whether we're the pastor or the member, the elder or the child, the husband, the wife, whoever it may be. In that great diversity, we have this activity in watching out and caring for each other. And I will tell you, Christ is asking for you nothing less than death. To say, I will die to myself. I will stop looking out for me so I can look out for you. And I say that because I want you to understand that in many ways, to answer the objections of Satan and the world, Christ calls you to the impossible. He calls you to the thing that you cannot do. That is, again, why it is so significant that we see this open with an appeal to the God of heaven. Nehemiah says, the God of heaven will make us prosper. Then we open with the priest getting up and beginning the work and blessing the work. And then we end with a prayer by Nehemiah in 4, verse 4. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads. This entire project is bathed by Nehemiah's prayer. Lord, we need you if we are going to carry this out. Nehemiah is this book that everyone prizes for the prayers. And so we see it even here. Nehemiah is pleading with the Lord, we need your help. He's telling people, if God doesn't bless us, there's no point. And that is the truth of our life together. If God does not bless us to love each other, there is no point in this work. And if our high priest does not get up and consecrate our service to each other, the kingdom will not grow, it will diminish. It will not progress, it will die. But hearing that, we have to remember God's promise. What does Jesus say right before, in his last words in the book of Matthew? All authority has been given to me. And he commands them to go share the gospel. And he says, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. And so as God calls you to die to yourself so that he might grow his kingdom, our greatest kingdom work is often with the people closest to us and the hardest to love. It's the hardest stuff to do. As he calls you to die to that, you have his promise. First, he has the power to make it happen. And that is a hard thing to believe, is it not? When you finish the day and you look back and you say, I was a wretched person to my wife, or my children, or my neighbor, or whoever. How could God possibly work for me? Christ says, I have the power and you have my spirit to make it happen. And the second in this promise, I'm with you to the end of the age. And he's not speaking this to disciples who are perfect and who are perfected and who are great people. He's speaking to a group of disciples who fled from him in his hour of need, who fell asleep when he said you should pray, to a disciple who, when challenged in the priest's gate, said, on the Lord's name, I have no idea who Jesus is. Peter's sin was very great. And this is the same person that Jesus said, I am with you to the end of the age. And that's a promise we have to own. We seek to love each other. As we seek to build the walls of the kingdom, which are not stones, but people. And when it's hard, Christ is with you. He has covered your failings with his blood, and he is working in you by his spirit so that you will do the work that needs to be done. And the most important thing we can do is seize on that promise. Say, I will work on a piece of wall right outside my gate, what's right in front of me that must be done. And the beauty of it is that God is using that work that you do. Luther would talk about how sweeping floors and changing diapers was the most glorious thing a mother could do or a servant could do in the kingdom of God. It is true. Because in doing that work, you are building his kingdom. And investing in people and caring for them, you are building his kingdom. And we've got to trust him in this, because it's not glorious. It doesn't get you on the front page of the news. But it is the answer to Satan's objection. And what an answer it is. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the example you give us in Nehemiah and your people. How they responded to the world's objection by doing what you called them to do. Lord, I pray that you would be working in us to understand the work he calls to do is not in faraway places. It is right in front of us. That the building of the kingdom is so often just loving, honoring a husband, loving a wife, watching out for children, caring for neighbors, dealing with difficult people. But very often the kingdom work is right in front of us. Lord, I pray that we would not pretend these things are easy, but confess to you that they are hard. And in doing so, we would turn to you to receive the help of the Spirit we desperately need. That we would turn to Christ to receive the forgiveness we desperately need. And that you would give us a sight of the glorious things you are doing as you build your kingdom through very ordinary people doing very ordinary things. Pray that you would bless us to be a picture of what was going on in Jerusalem there as we work to love each other, to love our neighbors, to love our families, so that your kingdom might grow. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.